I want to begin by reading the passage again, setting it before our eyes. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And as we see in verse 4, he is flanked on his left and in his right by 13 other leaders. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famed expositor of Westminster Chapel in London, stated years ago while lecturing in the States on preaching at Westminster Theological Seminary, he stated, quote, "The most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is the greatest need of the world also." Close quote. If the doctor's diagnosis is correct, and I believe that it is, then a return to true preaching, biblical preaching, expository preaching, is the greatest need in the church today. If a reformation is to come to the church, it must be preceded by a reformation of the pulpit. As the pulpit goes, so goes the church. So, where has the pulpit gone in these days? I think it is safe to say that the average pulpit is in decline. The sermon, once the focal point of the Protestant worship service, has been relegated to a secondary, peripheral place. Sad to say, sermons are becoming shorter and shorter and shorter. At the last service that I attended where I was not preaching, the service was 18 minutes. And as this trend continues of less and less truth being expounded from the pulpit, the messages are becoming shallower and shallower. The delivery is becoming more and more horizontal and less vertical. The transcendent is being replaced with a trivial. And proclamation is being replaced with communication. In this radical paradigm shift, exposition is being replaced with entertainment. Doctrine with drama. Preaching with performances, and theology with theatrics. The pulpit has now given way to church growth techniques, everything from trendy worship services to glitzy screen presentations to vaudeville-like pageantries. And yet other places where there is a reformed worship service, the preaching comes across with the urgency an energy of a flat Coke that has lost its fizzle. I find it interesting that David Gordon comments, In my opinion, less than 30% of those who are ordained to the Christian ministry can preach even a mediocre sermon. The problem there is not that we don't have great preachers. In many circumstances, we do not even have mediocre preachers. Part of me wishes to avoid proving the sordid truth, he writes, that preaching today is ordinarily poor. But I have come to recognize that many, many individuals today have never been under a steady diet of competent preaching. As a consequence, they are satisfied with what they hear because they have nothing better with which to compare it. I would guess that of the sermons I've heard in the last 25 years, only 15% had a discernible point. Of those 15%, however, less than 10% demonstrated the point on the text read. Close quote. If this assessment is even anywhere close to accurate, then we need to declare a state of emergency in the pulpit today. What I want to do is stir our hearts, rally our hearts, sharpen our focus from Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want us to see this timeless example and how God honored the preaching and the proclamation of His Word. I want to say again, the man who honors the Word of God, God will honor that man. And the ministry that honors the Word of God, God will honor that ministry. Yesterday, we looked at two main headings, and I would like to just remind you of what those are. We noted in verse 1, the call for biblical preaching. Amazingly, it came from the hearts of the people, as there was this suppressed appetite that began to express itself as they called out to Ezra, "Bring the book, bring the book." And in any healthy church, there is this strong, growing desire for the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. It is a part of the new birth. When God takes out a heart of stone and when He puts in a heart of flesh, He actually writes His law upon the tablet of our hearts. And with that, He gives us a hunger and a desire for things above and for the Word of God. And that church in which there is not a hunger for the Word of God, serious question needs to be brought to bear upon the spiritual health and vitality of that church. There was here the call for biblical preaching. And I believe down in the heart of every true child of God, everyone who has been born again from above, everyone who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, there has been placed by God an appetite and a desire to be fed the Word of God. And then second, we began noting the characteristics of biblical preaching. And as we looked at this narrative, we began to look for distinctives, marks of the preaching that God blessed at this gathering at the Watergate. And we noted the first two. We noted first that it was a Bible-centered exposition. In verse 3, we noted that Ezra read from the law of the Lord. And this is a consistent theme that runs through the rest of this narrative. At the end of verse 3, they were attentive to the book of the law. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people. In verse 7, they explained the law. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God. Again and again and again, the emphasis is placed upon the centrality and the primacy of the ministry of the Word of God. This was a Bible-centered exposition. And the fact is, the preacher has nothing to say apart from the Word of God. What we have to say originates with God. It must be drawn from the deep wells of living water that are found in this book. And that is what Ezra is doing. He is giving a Bible-centered exposition. As I said yesterday, we do not need less of the Word. We need more of the Word of God in our preaching, our teaching, and in our ministries. Then second, we noted that it was a lengthy exposition. In verse 3, from early morning until midday, a period of 6 hours, though not normative in every place and in every generation, it certainly is reflective of the intense desire for the Word of God to be ministered to them and how Ezra fulfilled that desire by bringing to them the entire Pentateuch. As he brought the law, the book of the law, it was a lengthy exposition. We would say in the vernacular today, this was not a sermonette for Christianettes. This was an adult portion of spiritual food that is being delivered to hungry hearts. And Ezra did not disappoint them. Now, third, as we move on today, I want us to note, third, that it was an authoritative exposition. As we read verse 4 and 5, we see that there is an atmosphere of authority in the presentation of the Word of God. We read in verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. He was not sitting on a stool gabbing. He was not walking around on a stage. He stood at a wooden podium. There is a certain degree of authority of the man of God standing before the Word of God and ministering it to the people of God. The New American Standard translates this word podium as podium, the King James as pulpit. It's a word that we're familiar with, migdal, and it's used usually of a tower. And the idea really is more of a platform or of a podium with a platform, upon a platform. The idea is that this platform was large enough to hold Ezra and these 13 other men. And it was high enough so that Ezra could see and be seen by some 30 to 50,000 people. As Ezra now mounts this platform that is raised so that he can be heard by this vast number and the message be relayed by these others in verse 7, he is assuming this authoritative posture. And not only is he standing before the people, he is standing above the people. There is a sense of transcendence about the message as he speaks. Added to that, he is flanked on both sides, on his right hand and on his left hand, by these 13 spiritual leaders. 6 men on his right and 7 men on his left. And even as the people are standing as one person, the spiritual leaders are standing as one man. And there is an element that is conveyed here, even visually, of solidarity. The solidarity of the leadership as they are like heavy bookends on both sides of Ezra. They stand as one man, united in their message. And this is much like in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where we read that the 11 put forward Peter. And he is their representative, but he speaks on behalf of all of the leaders as they speak with one voice through their designated mouthpiece, Peter. That is the idea here. Ezra is not a loose cannon. He is not a maverick in the ministry. He is standing here flanked on both sides by these other spiritual leaders as they identify with him, and this adds to a sense of authority as the word is being ministered. They stand with him. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above the people. This is another authoritative stance. He opened the scroll of the law before the people. And by the way, I like a preacher who always has an open Bible in front of him. I don't know about you, but I become a little nervous when I see preachers walking around on a platform as they preach and they are empty-handed. There is in me a desire to always want to see the preacher having a Bible open before his eyes and continually looking down at the Word of God. And when I see men walking around without a Bible, in my mind I say, I will start listening once you come back to the Bible. I heard Walt Kaiser speak a few years ago at a graduation service at a leading theological seminary, and he made this comment that the preacher should always have his finger in the text. He should always have his finger pointing at the passage and resting there on the Bible. And when this hand becomes tired, he may put it in his pocket and pull out his other hand and point with the other hand, but there should always be a finger pointing at the text of Scripture as he says, "Thus says the Lord." That is the idea here in verse 5. As Ezra opened the book, could there be a more authoritative stance than that? The authority does not rest with Ezra himself. The authority is found in the message. It is found in the book. It is found in the Word of the living God. And as he is standing above all the people, it is certainly fair to say that this is not a horizontal sharing in the trajectory of the message. This is not coming with the tone of someone chatting at Starbucks with another person in the course of the message. Instead, there is this transcendent trajectory as he is ministering the Word of God. The authority, as I said, is in the Word of God itself. It is the law of God, as our text states. It is not the suggestions of God. It's not the preferences of God. It is not options for life being laid out before the people, but it is what it claims to be. It is the law of God. It is authoritative. It is commanding. It is demanding. It is governing. It is binding upon the lives of the people. And as Ezra stands here this day, he is not a life coach giving helpful hints on how to have a happy vacation. He is instead a directive proclaimer of divine truth. Now, today, Ezra would probably be accused of being a legalist for even reading the imperative commands of the law and having imperative commands in his preaching. But if we are to have a Reformation today, such authoritative exposition must return to the pulpit. Yes, there must be the indicative. Yes, there must be the teaching of the full counsel of God. But standing on the shoulders of teaching is preaching and the imperatives that are directive in the lives of people. A young man once came to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said, "Dr. Lloyd-Jones, is there a difference between preaching and teaching? What is the difference?" And Lloyd-Jones turned and looked at the young man and said, If you have to ask me the difference between preaching and teaching, it is obvious that you have never heard preaching. Because if you have heard preaching, you would not ask me the difference between preaching and teaching. It is the preaching of the Word of God that is authoritative, that is commanding, that is directional, that sets the course before the eyes of the listener and challenges them and exhorts them to pursue that path. This authority is found in the Scripture itself. John Calvin certainly understood this. Calvin wrote, "We owe to the Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it has proceeded from Him alone and nothing of man mixed with it." And so there is this element of authority in the preaching of the Word of God. You recall at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus has said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the way is broad, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." After that powerful exposition, it says the scribes and the Pharisees were amazed, literally out of their mind. They had never heard preaching like this before, because he spoke as one having authority. There is this missing element of authority in the preaching of the Word of God that is so desperately needed to be recovered. Also, when Paul wrote his pastoral epistles in Titus 2 and in verse 15, Paul told young Titus, or Titus, and he instructs each of us in the preaching of the Word of God, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." When we stand in the pulpit with an open Bible, there is to be the element of divine authority that is heard in the preaching of the Word of God. Well, please note, come back to Nehemiah chapter 8 with me. And I want you to note, as we consider this authoritative stance, that as he stood at the wooden podium, verse 5, he opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, note this, all the people stood up. Instinctively, the people immediately rose to their feet. They recognize the sovereign authority of God as mediated through this book that was being ministered to them, that it was sovereign over their lives. They stood in respect at the reading and explaining of God's Word as though they were standing in the very presence of God Himself. And their hearts were filled with reverential awe for God as His Word was being made known to them. They knew that they were hearing the voice of the living God in the reading of His written Word and as it was being explained. And by the way, I think it is safe to draw from this narrative that when the preacher is serious about the Word of God, the people become serious about the Word of God. And as Ezra took this authoritative stance and ministered the Word of God, the people were playing off of him, and they all stood up at the ministry of the Word. It was Martin Luther who said, "The pulpit is the throne for the Word of God. By that, the Reformer recognized that there is a regal authority to the pulpit when there is heard, "Thus says the Lord." Rare is such authority seen or heard in the modern pulpit. Modern-day preaching has been described as a mild-mannered man standing before a mild-mannered congregation and urging them to be more mild-mannered. Modern-day preaching has unraveled like a cheap sweater into nothing more than horizontal sharing. The preacher must assume an authoritative posture and the Word of God be a fork in the road and call for the verdict in the lives of the people. Lest I be accused of quoting Lloyd-Jones too much, let me give you one more insight from Lloyd-Jones at this very point. Lloyd-Jones said, "Any study of church history, and particularly any study of the great periods of revival or reawakening, demonstrates above everything else just this one fact, that the Christian church during all such periods spoke with authority. The great characteristic of all revivals," Lloyd-Jones writes, "has been the authority of the preacher." Close quote. Will your preaching be a demonstration of the authority of the Word of God and the authority and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as you stand to minister the Word of God? Will you be one with an open Bible in front of you and your finger always pointing to the text of Scripture and always raising your voice and saying, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord"? I want us to look at a fourth characteristic of biblical preaching, and I think that this will be the last one that we look at today and save the fifth for tomorrow. But I want you to note, fourth, and this is so very important, in verse 6, a God-exalting exposition. Notice how verse 6 begins. "Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God." This was the entire thrust of the sermon. The reading and explaining of the Word of God was a magnification of the greatness and the glory and the grandeur of God. This exposition was a blessing of the Lord and putting on display, this says, the great God. The greatness of God was being unveiled before the eyes of the people. This sermon was a coronation of God. It was not man-centered. It was not politically correct. It was a magnification of God. I like what John Piper says at this point. He says, quote, "We are called to be exaltational expositors," close quote. In other words, in our preaching, we are continually to be upholding the supreme worth and value of our great God in heaven. And this should be the dominant atmosphere of our preaching. And when people sit under our exposition, as they would leave, there should be an overwhelming sense of the magnitude of God, of the eternal weight of glory of God, of the amazing grace of our God. Our preaching should have a dominant note of the attributes of God, of the triunity of God, of the glory of God. Our preaching should be God-centered. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "What is the chief end of preaching? And by the way, reading his book, Preaching and Preachers, it is the most compelling book that I have read on preaching. And I quote from it regularly because Lloyd-Jones seems to have his finger on the very live nerve of preaching. Lloyd-Jones says, what is the chief end of preaching? I like to think it is this. It is to give men and women a sense of God and His presence. That's the idea here in verse 6, that Ezra, as he is reading and as he is explaining, he is blessing the Lord, the great God. Lloyd-Jones says, preaching is, first of all, a proclamation of the being of God. And there needs to be this dominant note of theology proper that permeates our preaching, our worldview, that frames everything that we say. Preaching worthy of the name, Lloyd-Jones says, starts with God and with a declaration concerning His being and power and glory. Then Lloyd-Jones says, the Bible always starts with God, and we must not start anywhere else or with anyone else. And I love this. Lloyd-Jones says, I can forgive a man for a bad sermon. I can forgive the preacher almost anything if he gives me a sense of God. If he gives me something for my soul. If he gives me the sense that though he is inadequate himself, he is handling something which is very great and very glorious. If he gives me some dim glimpse of the majesty and the glory of God. When we sit under the exposition of the Word of God, our people ought to be able to breathe the very air of heaven itself. J.I. Packer has told that as a 22-year-old young man, he heard Lloyd-Jones preach every Sunday evening. And Packer said, I never heard such preaching. And then he said that this God-centered, God-exalting preaching, quote, came to me with the force of an electrical shock, bringing more of a sense of God than any other man he had known. I was just in Brazil 2 weeks ago preaching there at a conference. And as I was among the pastors and as we were discussing preaching, it became apparent to me in that discussion that what is in the Brazilian mind when they hear expository preaching is a boring lecture. Nothing could be further from the truth. It ought to be a sin to bore people with the Bible. When I was in seminary, I was told if you're going to bore people, bore them with Shakespeare. But don't bore them with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is nothing boring about the greatness and the glory of our God. In fact, the very word enthusiasm, in theos, in God, any true enthusiasm is rooted and grounded in God Himself. And our preaching must have distinct elements of passion and a sense of urgency and yes, even intensity. As we bring the message of the Word of God, we must be arresting in our proclamation. No, expository preaching is not a free pass to be boring, and if it is, it is not expository preaching. Lloyd-Jones was asked the difference between a lecture and a sermon. He said a lecture can be given any day. A lecture can be given next week, next month, next semester, but a sermon. A sermon must be given this moment, because a sermon brings a sense of urgency even in its delivery. It is this God-exalting exposition that we see in verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. There was this element of doxology that was pouring out of the theology. John Piper has written, people are starving for the greatness of God. But most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. Preaching that does not have the aroma of God's greatness may entertain for a season, but it will not touch the hidden cry of the soul, show me your glory. This is what we are called to do. We are commissioned by heaven to open the book and to give people the aroma of the greatness of God. B.B. Warfield was once asked to describe the greatness of John Calvin, the greatness of his ministry, the greatness inclusive of his preaching. Warfield, the Princetonian great, answered, "Here we have the secret of Calvin's greatness and the source of his strength unveiled to us. No man ever had a profounder sense of God than he." I was with Sinclair Ferguson not long ago, and he reminded me of Thomas Hooker, the great Puritan, who, when he stood in the pulpit, had such a sense of the greatness of God about him that it was said that as he preached, that he could have put a king into his pocket. As he towered above his times, as he towered above the fray of this world, as he brought the transcendent message of God to the people of God, it was as if he could have picked up with his little fingers even the greatest men of this world and just stuffed them in his pocket, because he preached such an awesome God. It was a God-exalting thrust. Please note the response in verse 6. Did this kill the church? And all the people, not some of the people, all the people answered, "Amen, amen." The Presbyterians, "Amen, amen." The people responded with this affirmation of God's word. The repetition, "Amen, amen," expressed the emphatic degree of their confirmation. And it denotes the raised intensity of the feeling of the people. The higher we exalt God, the higher will be the worship of God. We preach a low view of God, there will be low living, there will be low worship. But when we preach a high view of God, it is though the tide comes in and all of the driftwood is lifted up, and there is high worship, there is high and holy living. Great preaching, understand this, great preaching stirs up holy affections for God like this. Great preaching induces the people to respond, whether they say it or not, "Amen, amen." It puts fire into the people's bones. It stirs the soul. Note, while lifting up their hands as though able to reach up and touch the heights of heaven, God was so real in the preaching. and they bowed low. When God is exalted, the people are humbled. When God is in His rightful place in the pulpit, the people are in their rightful place in the pew. And they bowed low and worshiped. This word worship means to prostrate oneself on the ground. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They fell like cut timber under the sway of this God-exalting preaching. It was the Word that was promoting this worship of God. Jonathan Edwards, during the time of the Great Awakening, his preaching, as well as that of George Whitefield, was stirring the emotions and what Edwards called raising the affections of the people. Calvinism for Edwards did not promote stoic mannequins in the pew, but those whose hearts were set aflame with holy passion for God. And Edwards said it was his design in preaching to raise the affections of the listener toward God. You recall the great debate between the old lights and the new lights and the old lights trying to determine what do we do with Edwards and Whitefield and their preaching. Edwards fired back this: "I don't think ministers are to be blamed for raising the affections of their hearers too high. If that which they are affected with be only that which is worthy of affection." So he's saying some people are raising their emotions over things that are trivial and not even worth the emotion. But God and His glory, He is saying there should be a response like we read here, where the people are crying, "Amen, amen," and falling on their face before God. Edwards writes, "Their affections are not raised, should not be raised beyond a proportion to their importance. I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as possible. I know it has been long fashionable to despise a very earnest way of preaching, and they only have been valued as preachers that have shown the greatest extent of learning and strength of reason and correctness of method and language, but I humbly conceive it has been for want of understanding or duly considering human nature." And then Edwards goes on 11 lines of all one sentence. What are you saying? We need more than orthodoxy. We need doxology. We need more than precision. We need passion, both in the preaching and in the listening of the Word of God. Great preaching should light up, fire up, and lift up. Great preaching should ignite great passion in the heart for God. Great preaching should cause the people of God within their hearts to say, "Amen, amen to that truth. That is true, and that is food for my soul." One Sunday evening at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, I was seated next to John MacArthur. Another man was preaching in the pulpit. I was thinking, why isn't MacArthur up preaching? But there I was, and we were listening to this man preach. It was flat. It was monotone. It was disorganized. was boring. And I remember when the message came to an end, MacArthur turned to me and quietly said, with a sarcastic note, "There was no wow factor to that sermon." All great preaching, in one way or another, has what we would say in the vernacular, a degree of a wow factor that causes the people of God to be alive and awakened and excited and full of zeal and passion and renewed energy, where their hopes are lifted up, where they are built up and encouraged, and the fire of the Holy Spirit burns within their hearts as they have renewed vigor to serve God. It's not that they have been drained of energy. They have been enthused with God-centered energy from above. I fear that we have too little of this kind of God-exalting preaching today, and therefore we have too little amen, amen, too little worship, too little falling on our face before God. We have too little of God and too much of man in our preaching. We are way too horizontal and not enough vertical. We are too dependent upon the music to stir people's emotions, and not dependent upon our own preaching. We have preaching role models today that lead us to be cool, calm, calculating. We need more thunder and lightning in the pulpit. We need more passion in the preaching of the Word of God. If there is to be a reformation in the church in these days, it must begin with a reformation in the pulpit. And as there is a reformation in the pulpit, there will be Bible preaching that is distinctly Bible-centered, lengthy to what is reasonable, authoritative, and God-exalting. Tomorrow, as we complete this passage, I want us to note the fifth mark of expository preaching, and then see the consequence and see the result of such preaching before the people of God. Let us pray.